Would you turn with me this morning to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 21. We're continuing a series that we labeled This Hour. The reason that we label it This Hour is because our Lord referred to His experience on Calvary and all of that surrounded it as being a momentous time in the economy of God. We cannot refer to our day of birth as this hour and come close to being significant in the sense that God sees His hour significant. We cannot point to the day of our death. And though it is significant and it will be the better than the day of our birth for the believer, but nonetheless, it's not as significant as His hour, this hour. I make the point again that it seems as if this hour is the central point of all of time and eternity. From eternity past, the plan was devised. It's called the Eternal Counsel of God, the blood of the everlasting covenant that involved the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary, shedding His precious blood for His own people. It happened there on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and so 2,000 years removed, we still look back upon it and say, as Paul did, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look forward to eternity and we see that the saints throughout eternity will be referring back to that event. So it is monumental, this hour. And the Bible significantly speaks of it, thoroughly speaks of it, to such an extent that we can bear. And He'll tell us details about what's transpiring. And all along the way, there will be glories of our blessed Savior that will come fresh to our view. And we hope and trust that it will become something that will be the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. Last week, we noticed that our Lord, as He moved toward Calvary, would be in the home of Simon the leper. And when He's there in the home of Simon the leper, the proceedings there, whatever they were, interrupted by this woman. We know her to be Mary, a woman that the Bible does not speak disparagingly of at all. No sin of hers is ever mentioned. We see in her a wonderful saint because she puts things aside in order to do the more important things. We see her constantly at the feet of the Lord Jesus, but she interrupts the proceedings and she anoints His head and His feet with an alabaster box of ointment, very costly. She gives her all. It's an expression of her love for Him. And again, I make the point that there is no deep love for the Savior unless you know how deep a sinner you are. Sinners love their Savior. Those who are not sinners don't love the Savior. The Lord made it very clear when another woman came and anointed Him with her own tears. He said, "You see this woman, she that's forgiven much loves much." How deeply do we love Him? And I think it's to the degree we understand the depths of depravity that we were once in. And I would say again, I say it as forcefully as I know how to make it known to you. I'm firmly convinced that the more we walk with the Lord, the more aware we are of how sinful we are. And we love Him more deeply because we know how much of a price He paid for our sins on Calvary. And that's what happened with this dear woman. I believe, I'm firmly convinced of this, that she, out of her deep love for the Savior, comes. And there, we panned around the participants. And we saw the disciples there, 12 of them. None of them understood what was taking place. 11 of them, we're puzzled by this, that they could not have grasped that what she was doing was related to His coming agony on Calvary and His burial after His death. We don't understand why they didn't understand. Because He had told them that He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the authorities. He was going to be crucified. He even went so far as to say how He was going to die. And the third day He was going to be raised from the dead. And they understood none of these things. The 12th man, we completely appreciate why he didn't understand it. The Lord says earlier in His ministry, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He did not say that you're devilish in your nature. He said, "You're demonic, and I know who you are." It was Judas. And Judas observed what was taking place and he commented on it. And the Bible, if you compare the gospel accounts, what you'll find is that the various gospel accounts say that when they saw what Mary did and they knew how much the ointment cost, they all began to go, couldn't this have money have been taken and given to the poor? But one of the gospel accounts says it's Judas. I don't know if he was the most vocal, but he certainly said it, and it impacted him greatly. Brother Fondren came to me after the service, and he was doing what you probably all do. You read ahead as we're reading. And he read ahead, and he saw that after this happened, Judas turned around immediately and went to the Lord's enemies and began the work of being a traitor to the Lord Jesus. We call that today being triggered. He was triggered by what happened that day. We see in this beautiful scene, it's beautiful. Don't get caught up in anything other than its beauty. We see a woman who loves her Lord so deeply that she's willing to give all. And I repeat, one of the lessons that was presented to me, fresh to me, that the Lord does not evaluate what you give this morning based on the amount that you give. It's what you have left over. You remember that the Lord is before those that are at the treasury. He's distant from them, but He's observing them. And by the way, He still observes what we give. I'm not so sure that He doesn't give particular attention when you go by that box back there and drop in whatever you drop in, that He's observing, He's seeing, and He watched all of these people come by. And there was this one widow woman that came by and she gave just a mite. The world would have thought nothing of it, but He says she's given more than they all because she gave everything. She had nothing left over. I want to know, my friends, is our degree of love consistent with Mary's degree of love and this widow woman's degree of love, and that when we give, there's nothing left over? You know, the Apostle Paul, late in his life, when he described the end of his life. And you know, if the Lord allows, we're all going to face the end of our life. And we're going to start thinking about it. You know, and I am. I'm thinking about it. I'm 60-something years old, can't remember. That's not a good sign. But I'm growing older, and it's observable. I know that the runway, as Brother Bell used to say, is shorter now than it was before. And you begin to think, what has my life been all about? Have I given myself unreservedly to Him? And of course, let me certainly make the point to you this morning. Giving your life unreservedly to Him does not mean that you're going to be in the ministry. You can be the person who works in the factory sweeping the floors and have given your life unreservedly to the Lord Jesus. And He will bless you for being a good and faithful servant when you see Him by and by. But have we given our all? No reservations. I talk to young people. I'm so very thankful. You know, 2-3 years ago, we had very few young people. Now we have some people. I trust that you are impressionable by truth. Would it be wonderful in the sight of God and for the glory of His great name if some of you would, without reservation, say, Lord, I am Thine. And sing the next time we sing that hymn, I am Thine, O Lord. I have heard Thy voice. And it spoke so forcefully to me. And all of us, can we renew the fact that we are no longer our own? We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body and our spirit. So this dear woman sets before us something that's appropriate for us to consider in our lives today. These men that were critical of her, the Lord set them in their place. He says, back away, essentially. I'm certainly paraphrasing. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. And what she has done, and she herself will be spoken of as a memorial throughout the generations. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we remember her because the Lord saw fit to put that incident in His Bible. And we read about it and we marvel at it and we rejoice in it. And we say, what insight this dear woman had into whom she was dealing with. Oh, how aware she was. She heard. She understood. You know, it's interesting to me that our Lord identified Himself as the Christ very few times to men. Very few. As a matter of fact, there were times when some of His disciples saw things and it confirmed to them that He was in fact the Christ, and He told them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. But there was a woman at the well. The Lord dealt with her in this way that cannot be imitated, because He deals with us as we are. And as He dealt with this woman, what He came to the conclusion, or He brought out to this woman as she made the observation, she was aware of what doctrines existed concerning the coming Christ, the Messiah. She said, when He comes, He shall tell us all things. And He said, I that speaketh to thee am He. So, if you want to see, in some cases, wonderful examples of insight into the things of God, I'm certain that sometimes you'll find them among women. Now, our Lord moves forward. This event has occurred. Judas is now doing the things that he will do that will lead ultimately to him hanging himself. And what happens then next, we find in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he'll send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and the colt, sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. If you were to read with me, and you're certainly welcome to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, you see some other details about this event. Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Do you believe that? I believe it. You say, I'm a rationalist. These are inanimate things. You know he can cause an axe head to swim. He did in the Old Testament. He can cause rocks to cry out, trees to clap, if he so desires. And he called those things then that are not as though they were. And certainly he can do such mighty things. But we see there the criticism of the praise. Some things I'd like to note with you as we move toward this study of this event. It is another portion of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone made the remark the other day, how wonderful it is to sing our hymns. And I agree with them. Amen to that. I love our old hymns. And frankly, I love the hymn that was played before. Those that know the words to I Am Worthy, or Is He Worthy, you understand that that's full of biblical truth that stirs the soul. So it's not that I am a bigot toward only the hymns that were written hundreds of years ago. Hymns that are being written today honor and glorify our Lord. But I'm thankful for the old hymns, one of which is Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that's ever been heard. This is part of that story. And when you see these things as we come closer to Calvary, and ultimately as we're there at Calvary and we're hearing Him 7 times speak from the cross, I think you're going to be with the hymn writer then when they say, "Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me." Here we are in another leading up event to this hour. What do we see here? Number one is that we see our Lord always aware of prophetic scripture. Our Lord would take later on, after He's been risen from the dead, He would take those disciples on the road to Emmaus who were concerned and did not understand what had taken place, and He takes them to the Old Testament scripture, and He points out, I'm sure, passage and prophecy after prophecy that had been fulfilled in what had taken place on Calvary and His resurrection from the dead. But that's not all, because there are things that are leading up to Calvary that must be fulfilled, that are penned by the prophet in words that tell you that he saw it as clear as we do. And one of those prophecies is found in Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, these are the words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O daughter of Jerusalem, shout, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. He has salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." So, our Lord knew the prophecy, and therefore, He gave the instruction. He moved according to the requirements of Old Testament prophecy. For the prophets spoke what He told them to speak. The Spirit of Christ was in those prophets as they uttered these prophecies. And here He is. He says, you go and you get the foal as well as the colt, the ass, and bring them here. That prophecy, like so many others, is pointing to Him, and that portion of the prophecy that is to be fulfilled at His first coming is taking place now, right before our eyes. Here's another thing. The event portrays Him as sovereign. Again, He is not at the mercy of circumstances. He will not be crucified by a mob that He cannot control. He is orchestrating every single event. And this is another one that He's orchestrating. His dignity, His majesty is not compromised here. Yea, we see Him showing forth some attributes that you and I don't have. We see Him showing forth some incommunicable attributes. He is showing forth His omnipotence. He is showing forth His omnipresence. He is showing forth His omniscience. None of us have those. He does, because He's God. How does He show forth His omnipotence? He shows it forth in 2 ways that I can see. Number one is those brute beasts. They are controlled by Him. It is not a natural thing for an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass, to come willingly with two people they do not know, but they do, because he's in control. And then I see it over men. We didn't read this part of one of the gospel accounts, but what he said to them happened. He said, if they ask, you tell them, the Lord hath need of them. And immediately they'll send him. And they do. You know what that tells me? His omnipotence over men. You know, hobby horse number 5 maybe this morning. I have them, I run with them. People sometimes give lip service to God's sovereignty to a degree. When they speak of his omnipotence, they are comfortable speaking of his omnipotence over the elements, the weather patterns. But if you ever get into this kingdom called man, they begin to step back. I want to tell you, friends, he's sovereign over men. How do I know that he's omnipotent in this case? Because these men that confront those two disciples that came to get those two brute beasts, they questioned them. What are you doing? Why are you taking this? And all they said was, the Lord hath needed them. And they turned on a dime. They pivoted immediately. Didn't say a word. Take them. Why? Because the sovereign, the omnipotent one over men is at work, and nothing will hinder his purpose. Nothing. Not even a recalcitrant man, a disobedient man, an unwilling man. It matters not. He's going to move forward because he's omnipotent. And he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He saw those two brute beasts, though they were at a distance. He told them, go against a village and get those beasts. He wasn't there, was he? Yes, he was there because he's omnipresent. I want to tell you, friends, that as you go with him to Calvary, don't feel sorry for him. Rejoice in him that he's orchestrating every bit, every detail, and for what purpose? Because he has your soul to save. You, if you're his this morning, you are those who are referenced in the book of Hebrews where he says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. You are they whom he references in John chapter 17 more than one time. They are thine, and thou gavest them me. Amen. These are the elect, and he's going to do something for you and me that we could never do ourselves. Stay. Let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Here's something else I see in this passage. And that is, the people now, and I read after John brought us, who, if you're interested in this, one of the best commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew is by John brought us. It's a voluminous work, a Baptist of years ago, and it's very profitable to read, but you better be prepared to get into the weeds. But he made the observation that when you read the account, a word is used to describe the multitude that implies that not all the multitude joined in the praise. And I can see that. For you know that it's not going to be many days from then that there's going to be a multitude of Jewish people that are going to be crying, crucify him. But not now. The multitude have been observers. They have heard about what he's done. And now they see in him a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Christ. You know, we use the term Jesus Christ, and it means something to us, but sometimes it helps us to realize what the word Christ means, really. It is the Anointed One. It is the Promised One. It is the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, very early on, there were prophecies that spoke of Him who was to come, that would be God the Son. He would be a marvelous ruler of men. He would be a king. And the people now were deeply oppressed by a Roman government. And I have no doubt that that factored into their response to what they had seen at the Lord Jesus. And now He's moving toward Calvary when they spoke of Him as being the king. But there's another reason why they're speaking of Him as being the Christ. And that is because of the ministry of John the Baptist. You ought to know about John the Baptist. John, the gift to the world. Brother Irvin Wallace used to say, I wish I'd had another son, I'd named him John. I think I'd have named every one of my sons John. They're a gift. We're going to change your name, boys. John. John one. Like George Foreman had several sons named George. John. You ought to know John. John came on the scene and it became obvious. And the people flocked to hear him. He was the forerunner. And he told him, he says, I am not the Christ. There's one coming after me who was before me, the eternal Son, whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I was reading a message by A.T. Robertson one day, whom people mostly know him as a Greek scholar. And his message, one of the lines that caught my attention was, he says, if and when we come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and we see Him, we will instinctively kneel. I agree with that. John says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoelaces. John, I'll quickly come to where I need to be on this. John, as you know, this is common knowledge. John sees the Lord Jesus coming to him. He knows that He is the Christ because he had been told that when you see the Spirit of God coming and lighting upon him as a dove, that's him. And he did. The Spirit of God came and lighted upon the Lord Jesus. And John the Baptist backed away and said, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee. He says, no, no. Thus it becometh us, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Amen. And John baptizes him, and then he's at liberty to tell the world, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Some days later, the Lord apparently comes back to the proceedings. John's still baptizing. He hasn't been told not to. He's still baptizing. And two disciples that are of John. The Lord Jesus is now walking away and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. The people knew that John was the forerunner. And so I think that's another factor into why they so readily at this point, Hosanna, save now. Because they knew He was the Christ, and the Old Testament prophecies had predominantly spoken of Him who would come to rule and to reign. And they wanted it now. They wanted it now. But there's more, because they had seen His works, they had heard about His works. His works were marvelous. There were those who were lame. There was no cure, but He caused them to walk again. There were those who were blind, born blind. One of them, He caused them to see. Never had been heard of in the history of the world. I read through that this week in my Bible reading. The man who was healed from his blindness, he says, this is a strange thing. You don't know who he is, but this has never been known in the history of the world that a man's been born blind and now I see. But those things all contribute to their understanding that the one they now saw that was moving toward Calvary, we know, was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. The other thing that really got their attention was the fact that He raised Lazarus from the dead. He had raised others from the dead, yes, in His public ministry. But you know, people are critics. People may have said, well, they were doing this, that, and the other. Maybe it was just a period of swooning. I don't know what their criticisms could have been, but with Lazarus, it was different. Because it was confirmed by the people that stood by. He had been dead long enough for his body to decompose. And that's no obstacle to our Lord, by the way, to raise from the dead a decomposed body. And thank God for that, because more than likely my body will be in dust when He comes again. And so the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they tell us, I'm just telling you what I've read in the Scripture, and you can confirm it, but what I've read in the Scripture, that the people, multitudes of people are there for the Passover. And when they're there for the Passover, they migrate toward Bethany. Why do they migrate toward Bethany? Well, that's where the home of Mary and Martha and the formerly deceased Lazarus live. And so they just want to see Him. And there He is, alive. And it's remarkable to them. And they cannot contain themselves. When He comes in, they rejoice. Finally, this morning, I want you to notice how He proceeds. He proceeds in toward Jerusalem, lowly. One commentator says that that word carries with it everything you would expect to carry with it. Not showy. Not ostentatious. That's another way to say the same thing. Abject. And did you know He never says a word in this, what is referred to as the triumphal entry? He doesn't say a thing. And that's consistent with what another Old Testament prophecy says about Him. He shall not strive. He shall not cry aloud in the streets. He's quiet. But oh, the dignity of the Lord Jesus as He comes. He comes to men that same way today. He tells all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Christian, you want to take the world by force and put your stamp on time? You won't do it Christ's way in an aggressive way. You'll do it in a lowly way. He says, I'm meek and lowly. He still comes to men that way. And those who have been made aware that He alone can provide for them what they need, they'll find in this lowly Lord Jesus one whom their heart desires. Ask you this morning, if you were to really see Him as He's presented in Scripture and He still presents Himself to men today, is He attractive to you? The only thing that really makes him attractive is not his ability to confound the critics, not his ability to do miraculous works of healing. But to me, the thing that attracts me to him is the fact that he's a savior from sin. And by the grace of God, and I trust that I'm speaking to everyone here this morning that can say amen to me in this. When on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He was talking about those who saw no good thing within themselves. They saw that they had poverty of spirit. They were poor. They were sinners. They needed a Savior. That's what makes him attractive. Is he attractive to you? Well, I'll fast forward. And there's more to be said about this, because their understanding, the multitude's understanding of why he was coming this time, the way he was coming, was true in a sense. There was another reason why he was coming, and it had all to do with the Passover. Not a triumphal entry, but rather a movement toward his work on Calvary. But would you consider with me finally this morning that when the Lord Jesus ultimately comes again, he'll be riding on a brute beast. But that brute beast will be a white horse. And when he comes the second time, you know what the world will know him to be? The world. King of kings and Lord of lords. It won't be restricted to a remnant among the Jews. It'll be all of those who are saved by that time will be have been encompassed of every tribe, every nation on the earth. They will see him for what he is. And we will be at ease now when we look at Zechariah's prophecy and we see this was not fulfilled at his first coming, but it will be fulfilled at his second coming. Hosanna! Saved now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, your tender mercies, your condescension to reveal things to us that we could not have seen ourselves, to help us to see things concerning thy Son, not just his determination, but your eternal purpose as he moves toward Calvary, where our sin debt will be paid. Help us to continue, if it please you, reverently suing thy loving favor with an infilling of thy Spirit. And may these truths not fall to the ground to be devoured by the birds, but may they find lodging in our hearts so that they bear fruit. We ask these things and ask, Lord, that you bless our gathering, our fellowship, the food that we're about to have, remembering those that have been mentioned this morning that are in dire straits, that they need help. We pray, if it please you, that you'd help them. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.